Bible reading tonight comes from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lacked," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Thanks, Mel. What a great passage. Awesome passage. What's he got 2 mangoes for? Well, we'll come back to those, hey, in a little bit. Thanks, mate. Hey, thanks to Todd for allowing me to start up this series, just looking at idols. And as Todd mentioned, we're going to do a couple of weeks following this one, just looking at a few of the idols that can creep into our lives. And what this can do in particular to our faith, how it can affect us in following Jesus, and leaning, I think, more on how we can be set free from any idols that have sort of crept into our lives, and really what the difference this makes as we shake away and loosen those things from us. So really challenging area, really. So how about we start by praying and then I'll jump into it. Let's pray. Loving God, we just thank you for this topic, this issue, and just this great passage we've got before us tonight. And just the promises from your word that you don't want us to get, strung up and pulled down by idols that can creep into our lives, but you want us to live free lives where we can just follow you and just know life abundantly. So I just pray that the words that I share tonight would just bring life to my brothers and sisters here, that they would bring freedom, that we'd see Jesus and his grace and his love towards us. Teach us new things tonight, Lord, and challenge us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just want to begin by asking this question, what are idols? And we're sort of going to look backwards a little bit into the Old Testament, but also some wisdom from the fathers of the faith from many years ago, some of them, but then come back to this passage and see what does it teach us tonight. And when we hear this word idols, usually you probably think, if you go into Bunnings, they've got a whole big section at the moment just with those Buddha temples, and you can sort of get the small ones or the big ones. And that's where our minds go, isn't it? When we think of idols, we think of some sort of Eastern mystic temple in some foreign country that we'd go to, and there'd just be this big monument to some god that we may not even have ever heard about before. And this is certainly, like these idols of wood or stone, is certainly what we read a lot about in the Old Testament. And particularly in Isaiah 44, there's a great chapter there where Isaiah just really takes them down. And he kind of mocks the idols that they've built to themselves. And he points out that how strange it is that they actually plant these trees and grow these trees themselves. And then they decide when they're going to cut them down, and they cut down these trees, and then they grab the wood from these trees and they bring some of it back, and they use some of that wood to build their own fire and to keep warm at night. And then they use some of that wood to cook with, and then the other part of that wood, they begin to shape this little god, this idol, which then they come and they worship. And they even say to this god, Isaiah says, "You bow down to this piece of wood that you have grown and shaped, and half of it you've used for cooking and stuff, and you say, 'Save me, you're my God,' this wood that you've carved out." And Isaiah says, this is craziness, that we would take something that is part of the natural environment that we have grown and planted, that's been provided to us to live and survive with, and that we would turn it into an idol. So these idols made of wood or stone or metal or physical objects are certainly those things that we can tend to worship. But when we read the commandments about idols, it doesn't actually specify wood or stone. When Moses received the commands, actually he heard these words, "You shall have no other gods before me." He doesn't actually specify that this is a wood or a stone monument or an idol. He says this can take the form of anything in heaven or above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. And he says you should not bow down and worship those things. This is the commands given to Moses. Not just wood or stone, but all kinds of little g gods that can actually creep into our lives. So how would we define an idol then? Well, I like this nice little short succinct definition from Kerry Newhoff. He says it can be anything that takes our focus and reliance off of God. That's his definition of what an idol is. They're those things that we allow to enter into our hearts that become for us greater than our love for God. And the reality is, he says, that humans are actually really good at making idols. In fact, we've been described as idol-making factories, where we just sort of push one idol out of our lives and we'll make another one to replace it. But this is what idols do to us, and this is the big problem and why we're looking at this issue. Because our human hearts take good things, like a successful career, or love or sex or relationships, which I think Todd's going to look at next week. We can take our holidaying experiences or our sporting prowess, our homes even, the approval of other people, even our families. And we can actually make those things into ultimate things, where our hearts begin to deify them and make them the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security and safety and fulfillment. And to a level they do. These are actually good things that actually we just put in a place that they're not meant to be. One author says an idol is the thing. This is his definition. This is a nice easy one to remember, isn't it? It's the thing that we love more than God. It's the thing that is wanted more than God. It's the thing that is desired more than God. It's the thing that's treasured more than God. It's the thing that's enjoyed more than God. And only we know what that thing is in our lives. Tim Keller describes idols in his book Counterfeit Gods as good things, so the thing that we take and we turn into ultimate things, things that are more important than God. And I like this definition because it reminds us of what an idol truly is. It's not necessarily a specific object, although it could be, but rather it's something that becomes more valuable and more important to us than our relationship with God. It's those things that take our focus and our reliance off of God. So you might be thinking, well, what are my idols? Not mine, but what are yours? What are your idols? What are my idols? I can tell you about mine some other time. But how do we figure out what our idols are? Well, Rebecca Wilson in The Battle of Idolatry, she says, these are three key questions that we might want to ask ourselves when we think about idols that maybe have crept into our lives. She says, what do you spend your time and energy and thoughts and money on? That's an indicator of what has become God for us. What takes us away from serving God and loving others? It's another great question to ask. And what do we prioritize over growing in your faith? You see, when you start to ask these questions, you start to realize that that could be many things in our lives. They're good questions, aren't they? Challenging questions, because we tend to idolize things that are essentially good things that God has given to us for enjoyment and to live off. But sometimes, as we've mentioned, we make those things ultimate, or we make those things the thing. And it's super easy to do that with money and possessions, because we're very good at doing this. We're very good at comparing our money and our possessions with that of other people, aren't we? And there's always someone else we can find who has more than us, or the better car than us, or the bigger house than us, or the better paying job than us. And we can always fall into that trap of convincing ourselves that my money and my possessions is not an idol, because, well, God, look at them. But these questions only we can answer, because it's really about our hearts before God, isn't it? And this is what we witness as we enter into tonight's Bible story of a man who had an idol that was obvious to Jesus. This idol that was keeping him from Jesus, the idol of great wealth and possessions that he had acquired as a rich young man. So just touching on the first section again, we read, as Jesus started on his way, this man came running up to him and fell on his knees and asked him, what do I need to do to experience eternal life or to follow you, Jesus? And Jesus, first of all, says, well, let's get the good thing out of the way. No one is good except for God alone. And he pushes back to him. He says, you know the commandments. And interestingly, all these commandments that he identifies are really about his love for his neighbour. And then he moves on to say, well, all of these things I've actually kept since I was a young boy. And Jesus looks at him and loves him, and he says, one thing you lack. Go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. He says, then come and follow me. And we read, don't we, the man's face fell and he went away sad, because he had great wealth. This was his idol. So here's a stark reminder that the threat or the danger of money becoming an idol, or possessions becoming an idol in our lives, is real, particularly in the society that we live in that is so money-driven. But, you know, I feel for this guy at one level. It sounds like in some areas of his life, he's really trying to follow and really trying to be obedient to the commands, especially to do with those about loving others. Although he wasn't prepared to share his wealth in loving others, was he? In his heart, when he comes to Jesus with this question, he actually knows that there's something missing. He actually knows that there's something more that he doesn't have. And this is what idols do to us in our lives, isn't it? They actually leave us empty. They actually leave us always craving more. Because in our hearts, we know that they're not actually going to fulfill us and provide us with what God alone can, as we worship him and as we make him the center of our lives. And like he always does, see what Jesus does here. He always does this. He puts his finger right at the core of this man's issue, this idol of money that was consuming his life. He puts his finger right on it, that his great wealth was the thing that was holding him back from following Jesus. This treasure had actually begun to consume his life, but also his heart, so that money was the thing that he couldn't let go of. And Jesus has a radical solution for this guy, doesn't he? To shake his reliance on money and possessions. I love this word here, how before Jesus delivers the solution, he actually looks at him and he loves him. See, Jesus always comes and challenges us and calls us to follow him in an attitude of grace, in an attitude of love, knowing that it's actually best for us, being gentle, at the same time firm in helping us to shake and let go of those things. Jesus looks at him and he loves him. But then he said, in the same sentence, he says, you know what you need to do? You need to go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Could you imagine those words just ringing in those guys' ears, just going, no! Anything else, but don't get me to do that. This is my thing. This is my thing that I hold on to. Go and sell and give away the lot. And the rich man's response tells us that this idol had become so much a part of his life that he was unwilling to let it go in order to follow Jesus. Jesus goes hardline here with this guy because of something he says somewhere else in Luke 16 and Matthew 6, where Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Actually, we hate one and love the other, or we'll be devoted to one and we'll despise the other. And then he actually names money. He says, you cannot serve both God and money. He narrows in on this issue in particular. Now, it's important to point out here that Jesus is not against riches or wealth in themselves. A lot of good can be done through people's generosity and sharing of resources. And he provides a lot of these things for us, you know, to live and to enjoy our world, his world, our environment. But Jesus says, he warns us here that money and possessions can actually begin to possess us rather than us possessing them. You get that? They can actually start to possess us. So we don't own them anymore. They actually own us. And we actually start serving money like it's a god in our lives. This is why Jesus goes so hardline with this guy here, trying to release him from this idol that had come into his life. Okay, so what's the solution? How do we ensure we don't end up like this rich young ruler who gives up on his faith because of the stronghold of money on his life? It's just too hard to let go. Well, Jesus instructs him, doesn't he, to set aside that thing in his life, to get rid of it. That thing that was taking his eyes off God, off his focus and reliance on God, which for him was riches and possessions. And Jesus says, put it aside, get rid of it, and come and follow me. And every day, I believe Jesus actually presents the same challenge to us, doesn't he? Every day he says, take off, put aside those things that divert our focus and our reliance on him. And he says, instead, just fix your eyes on me and the life that I have marked out for you. And really what Jesus is doing here is like open heart surgery. He's going in so hard because this guy had a heart that needed replacing. Sometimes he doesn't need to go that hard. You know, sometimes our hearts just need a stent put in, or maybe a bypass, maybe a double bypass, maybe a triple bypass, maybe a quadruple bypass. Or maybe sometimes Jesus needs to do a full heart transplant. And this is what we see here. This guy's heart was so fixed on his treasure of wealth that it couldn't be fixed without Jesus going in hard. So Jesus wants to release us from all those idols that have set themselves up in our lives and things that our hearts actually treasure more than him. And I want to just bring in a bit of wisdom here from a few of the big guns. We'll start off with Pope Francis, because he has a lot to say about wealth and about greed in our world because of his heart for those that it impacts the most. And Pope Francis helps us to identify if this may be us. He says, if you have your heart attached to wealth when you have so much, you want more. This is what the idol does. He says, this is the god of the person who is attached to riches, where we just want more and more and more and more. It doesn't matter how much we have. And this is the trap of money, isn't it? Once that it becomes our thing, there never seems to be enough to satisfy us. We just want more and more and more. And as we begin to consider how we can avoid idolizing money or be released from its grip on our lives, Pope Francis again has some wise words that actually resonate very much with what Jesus tells us in this passage tonight. He says, the sign that tells us we've not fallen into this sin of idolatry is actually giving it away. It's giving to those in need. But there's a deeper truth here. He says, not merely giving out of our abundance, so what's left over and it's not really going to impact or to hurt us, but giving until it costs me. Giving because it's actually necessary for me to let go. He says that's a good sign. It means that one's love for God is actually greater than one's attachment to wealth. This is where we want to find ourselves, isn't it? Where money and possessions no longer consume us or take our focus or reliance off of God. And actually move to a place where we can be generous and where we can be good stewards and where we can be a blessing to others in need. And to stay planted in that place, we actually need to have this area of our lives actually come in under the lordship of Jesus, don't we? And we see this with the first disciples. We actually see the first disciples in the end of this passage. I'm not going to bring it up. But we actually see them living transformed lives where they have left everything. They've left their nets. They've left their boats to follow Jesus. And we see them living with these renewed hearts and out of this new center that they have where their treasure is actually in Jesus. That's the place where we want to be. Where this sin of idolatry, of money and possessions, doesn't have its grip on us like it can. Another one from a while ago, I'm picking on the Catholics to start with, but we'll move to the Anabaptists. St. John of the Cross, he lived around the time of the Reformation, and he was a monk who was actually made a saint by the Catholic Church later on, but anyway. He made this comment. I love this quote. There's actually two ways to be rich. One way is to have everything and to go after that God. But there's actually another way, isn't there? And I love these words. These words are so freeing for us. The other way to be rich, to have hearts that are filled with life, is actually to find ourselves in that place where we actually want for nothing. That's a beautiful place if we can get to that place where Jesus is our new center, where we find ourselves in that place that he invites this rich young ruler into, and where the disciples have already moved to. And he invites us to come to that place where our lives are devoted to him in such a way that we actually want for nothing. Charles Ringmer describes this further. He says, when God is our dwelling place and God's concerns become ours, and our identity is found in God and not in what we have, our money and possessions, well, as a consequence, what we have becomes the basis for thankfulness and for generous sharing. As we want for nothing, we're freed to be thankful and to be generous. Can you just hear and taste the freedom that's in that place? In a society that just is driven by money and wealth and riches and possessions, this is a radical place that Jesus calls us to. And I don't know about you, but if I've got a choice of living like this, wanting for nothing, or living where I can never get enough and where I can never have enough and where I can never be satisfied with the amount of money and riches I own, then I know easily which life I'm choosing, which life I've chosen, actually. And this is what being released from the idols of money and possession does for us. We get to live out of a new center in our lives. We get freed from this love and this worship of money and the control it tries to have over our lives. And going back to tonight's passage, we actually see two responses here to this invitation from Jesus. And one of the responses is from the rich young ruler. What does he do? His face falls and he walks away sad. He doesn't want to let go. He doesn't want to move to this place of wanting for nothing. And the other response of the disciples, as I mentioned, is a beautiful one. They've left everything to follow Jesus. And in doing so, they've been released to be generous with all they have. And they've been released to be joyful and to celebrate their good fortune. And this is the kind of living that we read about in that well-known passage from Acts 2, where all the believers together, and they actually were together and had everything in common. And we read they sold their property and possessions and they gave to anyone who was in need. And this is where we realize that the idolatry of money and possessions doesn't just impact us, does it? It actually impacts those we love and those we care for, and those in our world that don't have what we have. So how we handle money and how we handle this idol in our lives actually impacts a whole heap of other people. And what Jesus reminds the rich young ruler here and the disciples also and us here tonight is that following Jesus isn't just about a transformation of our soul. It actually does transform the way that we handle wealth and possessions. Now, I can't pronounce this guy's name, but this is, I think his name is Balthasar Hubmaier. That's a great name, isn't it? I'm probably not going to try and say it again. He says, when we get to that place, we are not lords of our possessions, but we actually become stewards and distributors. This guy was an Anabaptist around the time of the Reformation, 16th century. And what he presses on here is that what we have is not simply for ourselves. What we have actually comes from God, and God actually entrusts these good gifts to us in order that we might worship Him, in order that we might bless those within our sphere of responsibility and care, and in order that we might share with others, particularly those in need. And as we do this, we will actually know the joy of generosity. We'll actually know the joy of living with open hands. And we'll actually know what it means to truly want for nothing. Have you actually met people like that? You know how sometimes you just come across people who they just don't seem to be controlled by money or possessions or riches or wealth. They have open hands. They just seem to not want for anything. They seem to be people who have their daily bread in Jesus. I want to be like that, don't you? I actually want to be one of those people that can be generous and open and free and giving. You know where I've met those people the most? This is where the mangoes come in. I've actually met those people most in the poorest areas of this world that we live in. In Africa, and in the slums in the Philippines, in the rural areas of India, in all those places where actually people live on, you know, less than $2. They're below the poverty line. And it's in those places that I've actually met the most people that know this place of wanting for nothing. And as I close, I just want to share one story of a person I met who was living that life. We had been invited, Kylie and I, on our first trip to Africa to serve in Nairobi with a Baptist church there on the outskirts of Nairobi, Kahawa West Baptist Church. And right behind the Baptist church was this slum where some of the poorest of the poor would live. And the church was ministering into that slum. And one day, without notice, Pastor Joe said, "Brendan, I want you to come with me today as we go and visit the sick and we pray for the sick in the slum." And I remember going, "Okay, that's good. I'll come along. This should be interesting." And as we moved about this slum area, we actually went to visit this one lady. And she was elderly and she was sick. And I remember just walking into her house, which I would call a humpy or a shack. It was just iron and sheets that she had scrounged and timber, you know, just sort of holding itself up. And as we moved into her home, dirt floor, a couch, a little fire, a pot, and this is all she owned. She welcomed us into her home and she was unwell. We prayed for her. And I felt really awkward, actually, because it's custom there that you take a gift to bless people when they welcome you into their home. But I hadn't had any time to prepare for that. But it gets worse. We left and it was a beautiful time with this lady praying for her. And as Pastor Joe and I walked out of that place, she came running after us. And she yelled out, "Pastor Wood, Pastor Wood, I want to give you a gift." And she presented me with this beautiful big mango. And I've got two because it was the size of these together, but even bigger. This beautiful Kenyan mango. And she presented it to me and she said, "I want to give this to you as a gift." And I said, no, that's not necessary. And Pastor Joe said, "You need to accept this gift." I went, "Okay, I'll accept the gift." And she gave me the mango and I thanked her for it. And we kept walking. But it gets worse. As we walk to the next home, Pastor Joe says, "Brendan, you know that mango that you're holding? That was the only food that lady had for this day. That was all she was going to eat this day. And here I was holding it, walking away from her home. And I realized I had met one of those people who wanted for nothing. One of those people who knew Jesus as her daily bread. To the point where she was willing to give away all that she had to eat that day. And it reminded me, it's not about how much we have or how much we don't have. It's about our hearts. It's about our hearts belonging to God. And it's about our hearts trusting in Him wholly for our lives. And it's about standing in that place where we say, "God, I trust in you to be my daily bread." And when we stand in that place, we are released from money and wealth and riches. It doesn't matter how much the world wants to throw at us, because we will want for nothing. Do you want to live in that place? I want to live in that place. I want to let money and riches and wealth just fall away and not think about it as much as I think about it. The lady reminded me that day that when we join Jesus' kingdom, we actually join this kingdom that's completely upside down to how our world works. We actually join this kingdom where right at the end of this passage, verse 31, Mel, where are you, Mel? Here somewhere. I hadn't asked her to read this verse, but yes, she said, I think we should read this verse. Jesus says, many who are the first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus turns this world on its head. This is an upside-down kingdom that we're a part of. And it's one where money and possessions do not have the hold on us that they can. As we come to communion tonight, remembering that just like the rich young ruler, Jesus, I'll go back to it. Actually, I think it was, I had a slide for this. Just like with the rich young ruler, Jesus looks at him and he loved him. And just like with the rich young ruler, Jesus looks at you and I, wherever we're at with these idols that creep into our lives. And he loves us. And he invites us to bring those idols, however big or small they are, that we've been holding on to, and to come to him and to ask for a renewed heart, to ask him to be the center of our lives. So tonight, as we come and we take the bread, which symbolizes his body broken for us, we see him looking at us and loving us. As we take the cup, which symbolizes his blood spilled for you and I, once again, he looks at us and he loves us. And as we eat and we drink, we remember the one who has set us free. Free from the power of money, free from possessions that rule over our lives, free from every other idol that has become the thing for us. So where we come, we've got tables at the front and the back. Will you come and will you see Jesus looking at you and Jesus loving you in that place?